All right, we are in Psalms, Psalms, excuse me, 39. I got a frog in my throat. Psalms 39. Had a few suggestions about the next place to go when we take a little break. Probably around Psalms 50, just because that's a third of the way through the Psalms, and we could keep going straight through, but take a little break and get a breath of fresh air elsewhere and then come back to it later. So I'm not sure exactly what to do yet, but we're still a little ways from there. All right, we're in Psalm 39 tonight and got down through part of verse 5 last time where it says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee." And we close with reminding you, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So you start breaking that down and you realize that, the Lord with days so long that we tend to think that God ought to get in a hurry because we're in a hurry and our lives are so short. But the fact of the matter is when you start breaking those things down, you come up with one of the Lord's hours being 42 of our years and one of the Lord's minutes being about 250 of our days. And so when you pray for two-thirds of a year, and the Lord answers your prayer after two-thirds of a year, He answered you within one of His minutes. And that breaks down for, like I said, where one of His seconds, by that measure, is four of our days. So if the Lord answers your prayer that you pray tonight, this week, He'll have hopped to and answered your prayer within one of His seconds. Now, it takes me a lot longer to usually answer it takes me longer to answer the phone than 1 second. So you probably, you know that the Lord doesn't, His world doesn't just revolve around you. You know the world doesn't revolve around you. And yet still, how often we prayed and the Lord answers our prayers within a week or within a month, and which is pretty good service. So Gotta watch your attitude. Amen. So back to verse 5. "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily," and here comes the slam against human nature. The Bible just won't let you off the hook, will it? It says, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Now, just about all the new versions disagree with that. Most of them say something to the effect of, "Your life is but a breath," or "Your life is but a vapor," or something like that. And they leave out altogether that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, there's two unique phrases in there. "At his best state is altogether vanity" is a unique phrase to the Bible, but there is no other occurrence of best state, and there's no other occurrence of altogether vanity. So here's a unique phrase, two unique phrases put together to make one, where, you think about man at his very best. At his most technologically sound, most inventive, most entrepreneurial, most intellectual, whatever you can imagine, and at his best state is altogether vanity. Something to be dismissed. So, you're no hot stuff. There are no tens. We're all in the negative numbers. Verse 5. "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Now, in that verse, it talks about man's best state being vain. Go on down to 39:11, where it brings back this issue of man's vanity. "When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away." Now, his beauty consumes away. And then surely every man at his best, every man is vanity. So no matter how good looking and beautiful you are, man's important. It's important to men and women that they look good. Men in their own way and ladies in their own way. And so the cosmetic industry is off the charts. And, the health the health industry is off the charts, and somebody's always making millions and millions of dollars off the magic pill that's going to make you thin and handsome and grow your hair back. Right? And both sexes. Well, as beautiful as man gets, he's still vain. There's a little more it says about that. We could go into a rather long thing, but notice chapter 144, Psalms 144. Favor's deceitful, the Bible says. Beauty is vain. So the beauty and being ripped and, you know, all those things is pretty relative. 144, going down to verse 4. Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow. So brevity, time, whatever is the case. The Lord, we say the Lord, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. That probably has more to do with prophecy than anything else, because the fact is that God's eternal. And when you set our measly 70 or 80 or even 90 years beside His eternity, man's a man's less than a gnat. And so it's vain. So what I'm getting at with this is not to depress anybody. What I'm getting at with this is if God made you and loved you and gave you a purpose in Christ, you need to jump on that doggy, because the rest of it doesn't matter for a hill of beans. The rest of it is altogether vanity. There's just another thing or two in Psalm 144. Notice 144:8. And notice, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Talking about what he speaks. Go down to verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity. Boy, do men talk. Boy, do men want to be beautiful. Boy, do men think there's something. Boy, do men think that they have achieved something when they're entrepreneurial or rich or have received a degree or some such thing. But boy, do they think they're smart, and boy, can they talk. And the more they talk, the more vain they are. So once again, not to depress you, but the fact that the Lord's not just given you the will of God and given you something to live for and made your life worth redeeming. He's given you something to say. Well, folks, you have something to say of extraordinarily more value than anything that anybody is on the Democratic platform tonight at this stupid debate has to say. For that matter, anything that your president has to say. I don't care whose side you're on. You have something more important to say than they do. Bryce?
I was going to say that if you study the calculus in here, anybody who studies that, what you just talked about with the eternity of God and our lives, as time approaches infinity as a limit, our lives approach zero as a limit. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, that makes my brain smoke, but fact is you start thinking about God as being eternal, it fries your circuits and your brain anyway. You can't get a hold of that. So, but yeah, Psalm 39 verse 5, we're back to man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Then in verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. So it's still visiting man's vanity. It does over and over again. Now there's a balance. Because, you know, as we've already mentioned tonight, man tends to think himself self-important, that everything in my life is what matters. In fact, you know, everything in my little circle right here is all that matters, really. Except for somebody that I might love or care for. And that's how man thinks. Now, that's plainly idolatry. Now, the other side of that is Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And there is some wisdom in Ecclesiastes, but it doesn't touch the wisdom of Proverbs, because by that time, Solomon's backslidden and living for himself. And his conclusion over and over and over and over and over again was that, you know, everything's vanity. The brevity of everything's vanity. No, everything's not vanity. I mean, man at his best state is, his beauty is, and a lot of the words that he speaks are. But again, the key is not to be depressed about that, because God has given you purpose and me purpose where he's given nobody else purpose. I mean, the lost politicians, there just isn't any purpose. I don't care how important you are. I don't care what suitcase you have with what buttons you can push and keys you can turn. You're nowhere near as important as what every one of us in this room are tonight, as far as getting something done for the Lord for eternity. So, again, you got to learn there's a balance here. The Bible presents one thing versus the other. Man tends to run with things and turn anything that revolves around himself into an idol. On the other hand, you can rubber band in the other direction, where it's all rotten, it's all just going to burn, it's just all. And sometimes that attitude, even in a Bible believer, gets old, because Lord's given you something pretty wonderful for a life. Because you're going to live forever. And if you are fortunate enough to have some health, to have somebody that loves you in this life, and a few friends, and healthy kids, and something to keep you busy, you're in pretty good shape if you'll just take that as a blessing and run with it and develop it. So back to verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. And so you see the Cosmo girls at fashion shows, peacocking, primping down the aisle. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. They should eat more potato chips. Verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. By disquieted, they're troubled about things in vain. You realize that without God, that whatever it is, you know, without God, the thing that my buddy is going through with this blood cancer means nothing if he were lost and wouldn't get saved. They're disquieted in vain. All the sorrow and all the tears doesn't count for anything, because the Lord gave you the way. He gave you a door to go through. It's a decision, and if you don't do something with it. Now, my friend did. I'm just saying that a lot of people die and they're disquieted in vain. They're brokenhearted and they have all kinds of things happen. And they go through challenges and they pick themselves up by the bootstraps and sometimes recover something. And in the end, a worldly successful man who fought all the battles and, you know, was knocked down and won and went, the American dream rose from desperate poverty to being a millionaire or billionaire, an entrepreneur, and somebody that loved people and all those things, counts for nothing. Just died and went to hell. A man without God is altogether vanity. And so it says in verse 6, surely they are disquieted in vain. It's got to be, you got to have more. You got to have more than just trouble or happiness or money. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And so, you know, you have the Bloomberg or the Trump, and they have more money that they can spend. And, okay, one's president and one will be or won't be. But it all counts for nothing anyway if they're not saved. So again, you get the best of both worlds. Verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. O Lord, what wait I for? Well, I'm waiting for Thee. That's what I'm waiting on, is Thee. There's an awful lot that I'd like to get done and all that kind of stuff, but in the end, I have to wait on Him. So, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And so that's happened for us who've trusted Christ. In context here, that might mean before David's enemies, that, you know, his transgressions not become public, so that, you know, his reproach isn't public. Verse 8, make me not the reproach of the foolish. And so again, David living a life before a kingdom, having made mistakes, you know, asking the Lord to be merciful with that. And you should hope for that. It's a blessing the Lord gives crop failure, you know, because there's plenty that none of us want flashed across the screen. Amen. Surely, I'm sorry, verse 8. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. That means mute. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. The Lord answered his prayer. And so sometimes the Lord answers your prayer and you're dumbfounded. You really weren't expecting him to, but he did. Verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. And there, you know, you're faced with an image of the Lord smiting somebody, but then you go to the next verse, when thou with rebukes. So that's, you know, the first line of defense. That's the first way the Lord smites you and lands his stroke, is by talking to you, by preaching at you, by rebuking you, by reproving you. And so we ought to take advantage of that, because that's relatively painless, right? So that's the reason that the preaching is the power of God, is because the Lord puts that in a man's mouth and the man gets up and says it, and you have it said to you in this context anyway, in the presence of anywhere from 50 to 150 other people here on Sunday morning or Sunday night, and you take it to heart and change, and nobody's the wiser. Nobody's the wiser that the Lord even spoke specifically to you about something specific in your life that you would be ashamed of, you know, had you had to stand up and admit all of it, right? And you get to deal with it. It's sure, it's a public rebuke in that sense, but nobody knows that how he's dealing with you about it. So, folks, that's a very gentle way to be dealt with. The worst that you have to put up with is words, and you can get right with words. That's a luxury, because that's not the same as a broken back. It's not the same as being mutilated or, you know, crippled somewhere in a hospital or something like that. Remove thy stroke away from me, verse 10. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Now, okay, not physical beauty maybe in context, but, you know, as far as, you know, man thinking well of himself, a man that has characteristics, attributes that are admirable, honesty, forthrightness, integrity, those sort of things. But when it gets down to it and the Lord opens up on you and shows you what you are from the book, then your beauty pretty much consumes away like a moth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They all came from the same mire. All came from the same pit. All have the same faults. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Whatever you fell in was nothing unique. And whatever you did was really nothing unique. And, you know, any excuse that you make is certainly not unique. We are just made of the same stuff. And so our beauty consumes away, and the Lord makes plain that somebody's characteristics are not, you know, are not of any relevance if you won't deal with your sin. It says here, no, I'm back in verse 11. When thou didst, or rather when thou with rebukes dost correct man for his iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. I shouldn't be pretty in my own eyes. I shouldn't be, you know, I shouldn't have loftiness or nobility in my own eyes. I should know what I am. And what I am is not high. It says, his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Now the balance in that is that where on one hand with rebukes the Lord cuts you down to size, tells you what you are, man at his best states altogether vanity, they've all gone back, they've all together become filthy, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now on the other hand, again, there's that's the important thing, the balance. Because on the other hand, look at Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 12, sorry. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. You guys know this. Hebrews 12, 11. Now, he called this chastening. And when chastened like that, you can get cut down, and so you're not pretty anymore. All the beauty, all the ornamentation is stripped away, so you see yourself for the ugly that you are. But at the same time, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, verse 11, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. For, verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He doesn't cut you down as a child of God in church because he hates you or because he wants to hurt you. He cuts you down because you need to be chastened and scourged and because he loves you. Right? I know that people have a hard time with it, and I'm glad you guys in the main don't. But the Lord has harsh things to say about human nature, and you need to hear that. But it's because he loves you. And I've never understood why folks can be so upset by hard preaching. That's negative. Now, if it's profane, if it's off the charts, then that's one thing. But to be told on a regular basis that you fail because you're a sinner and that you're not beautiful because you're a sinner. I mean, you can put on the makeup, you can put on the garb and the ornamentation, but, you know, you're not hot patooties. It's not good at all. You're weak, you're sorry, you're sick, you have putrefying sores. If the Lord didn't take care of you all the time, you'd be just like the rest of them out there. And so to be rebuked like that ought to be reassured of the Lord's love by his rebukes and his chastening and his reproach. His continuing instruction, and without rebuke, reproof, there's no instruction. You know, it ought to mean something to you that the Lord loves you enough to continually stay on top of things with you. And it shouldn't be a discouragement. Yeah, well, like we're talking about preaching here, but yes, reading the Bible. Yeah.
So how would I know I'm being told that? By reading the Bible? Is that the way?
Well, yes.
If you want to get a tap on my shoulder, I'm going to be...
Well, how about just sitting here and listening?
Okay.
What have you heard here? Okay. So you've been told tonight that you have putrefying sores and that you're not pretty and... Well, that's how you know. That's how it's communicated. Yeah. Nothing personal. All right, back to verse 12 then. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. Aren't you glad you have a God you can go to, though? I mean, he's kind of tough on you at times, but never turns away somebody coming by the blood and with a broken heart. The Lord is nigh unto them that are broken heart. Saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, right? He's near to those, and he doesn't ignore the tears. And so, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. So we're strangers with him. Now, there's the Old Testament sense, and that's a strange thing in a way when you stop and think about it. Everybody the Lord calls out, starting with Abraham. Abraham said, I've been a stranger with you. Israel, though they've been given a permanent place in the land, yet all through their history they've been basically strangers sojourning through. Look in your Bible in Leviticus, and this goes back under law, and then there's an application to us here in a minute. But look in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, the Lord was just always... Like I said, while establishing that the land would eventually be Israel's forever and that God was going to settle them there eventually forever, they were still to think of themselves as sojourners. Look in Leviticus chapter 20, what did I say, 25 or 23? Where is my note? There it is. 25, 23. Now this is in the heart of the law, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are sojourners, are strangers and sojourners with me. Now the Lord is a stranger and a sojourner here. He doesn't have a permanent dwelling here until finally, once and forever, he settles on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But until then, he's a stranger. Jesus Christ showed up a stranger in his own right. And all through the Bible, the Lord's calling folks out, and they're sojourners all the way through. Now you come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 11, 1 Peter 2, 11. The idea is you're not supposed to feel home here. When the world starts feeling like home, and you don't feel an alienation from it, you know that you're getting too close. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You're not supposed to feel at home here. It's not supposed to be comfortable in that way. And you got to admit, we're all pretty comfortable, you know. But there's also the sense of alienation where we know that, you know, what they have out there, our kids don't need. In fact, what they have out there, I don't need. And whether or not you decide to partake in it is, you know, going to be between you and the Lord. But you don't belong there because you're called to be a stranger, a pilgrim. Look at another verse here, if you would. Hebrews 11, a couple of books back. Hebrews 11, and going down to verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. This is the hall of faith. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." And that's how we're supposed to feel about things, that this world is simply not my home. And, you know, with the kind of preaching that y'all get, the Bible that y'all read, the books that are available to you, it would be a very disappointing to have the majority of folks sitting here tonight wind up, you know, by the end of their lives feeling like this was home. I mean, the more homey this feels, the less you've grown. Because you're supposed to feel like a stranger and a sojourner. Look at one more place back on the way back through to Psalms 39. Look in Psalm 119 real fast. Psalm 119. Psalms 119. Go down to verse 54. Psalm 119. "Now what ought to make you... what makes you feel like you don't belong here?" There's one answer. Verse 54. "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." That book should keep you moving. The book should keep you with your roots where your roots cannot set themselves here. But they, you keep moving along because you just don't belong here. And the answer is the book, right? Okay, all the way back to Psalm 39 again. Psalm 39. "Okay, for I'm a stranger with thee," verse 12, "and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." He's asking for the Lord to give him strength as he recovers from wounds or injuries or whatever so that he can go on. All right, chapter 40, verse 1. Famous passage. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry." And again, we have a God that answers prayer. You have to pray a while, probably, before you recognize how regularly God answers prayer. But He does answer prayer. You stop and think. I mean, I don't know. You tell me on your prayer list how many times you've gone to that prayer list and how many prayers you have continually prayed about that the Lord just refuses to deal with. I bet it's not that many. I pray prayer every week. You know, pray for somebody, pray somebody gets through something, that sort of deal, and more often than not, they do. You say, would they without prayer? You don't want to try that. In fact, you did try that for a while, and you fell on your face when you were lost, when you went prayerless. So I don't know why a Christian would go prayerless, right? "I waited patiently for the Lord," and that's one thing, to wait patiently for Him. You'll have to wait on Him. Over and over again, we're to wait on the Lord. We have to wait on him because our time doesn't match his. And he inclined unto me. He had an inclination, a proclivity. He tends to us. He thinks of us. We were originally made in his image, then we fell, and so now we fell out of Adam, the image of God in Adam, but we got it back in Christ. And so he's inclined to us. He's not inclined to listen to cows. He's not inclined to gophers and, you know, animals and beasts, but he inclines to us because there's a kinship with us. I mean, we're the only ones that understand words. We're the only ones that he came and died for, in a true sense. Nature will benefit, but as far as dying for the cougars, he didn't. Dying for the polar bears? No. He died for me and you, right? And so that's why he's inclined to us. You know, I need to remember that trying to recover a fallen creation. And so he's inclined to listen to you. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Now, the pit was horrible. You can make the pit hell. And you aren't in hell yet, but you're going there. That was your fate. That was your destiny. And it would have been a horrible pit. It is a horrible pit now for those in it. But sin is a horrible pit. And you know, when I got saved at 10, I got saved under the duress of conscience and conviction over what the world would consider mainly mild things that I'd committed. And so, you know, when you looked in my pit when I was 10 years old that he pulled me out of, my pit looked pretty clean probably compared to most. But one thing for sure, as you get older and you stay in the pit gets dirtier and grimier and sleazier and slimier and filthier and mirier and nasty. And so you can stumble now upon, you know, people that are 40 and 50 years deep and living in their horrible pit. And you look in their pit and it's pretty horrible. I mean, you look at the sleazeballs that we call, you know, entertainment stars and such, and you look into their private lives and they got a horrible pit going. I mean, it's, you know, dogs and cats live better lives than they live. And it's nasty. And so he drew me up out of a horrible pit. If it wasn't horrible yet, it was going to be horrible. That's where that pit leads to, is horror. And so he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. I forget who was and I were talking the other day, but you know, suicide is just not a mystery. I don't understand why the psycho community and the world tries to make it, the social people want try to make it such a mystery. It's not a mystery. You remove all hope from somebody, they can't see the future, they have no answers, they don't really even know the questions. You train little kids to wonder whether they're male or female, and whether, you know, to what pole they should be drawn, and you remove their identity essentially in many ways and rob them of their childhood and their innocence. And then they turn up to be 14 or 15 and they're suicidal. Somebody jumped from the bridge over here on Foley, I think, the other day. There's some pink banners up there where somebody had jumped over the security fence, I guess, down onto Highway 10 and killed themselves. I don't know who it was, but, you know, it's no mystery. You're just talking about there's somebody maybe on drugs or whatever, but they were hopeless. And hopelessness is understandable. Some of you have felt that before. Now, so I'm just saying that he drew me up out of a horrible pit, because you talk about, you probably can remember some desperate, dark, black hours before you got saved. It's a miracle you sit here tonight. Nice dress, decent shirt, you know, with your senses relatively intact, and with a song in your heart, you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're sitting here listening to some guy talk about how rotten you are, but how good Jesus is. It's a miracle you're here. Because, you know, in the main, a drug addict, you know, just go ahead and finish it off, right? Just go ahead and jump. There's no mystery to suicide. It's people being without hope. And there's no reason to live tomorrow. So just end it now and we'll see what's on the other side, right? He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Now the clay was miry, but the pit was horrible. The clay was miry. The clay represents your flesh. And the clay's miry. Now, you may not appreciate miry. Miry, you may think, as being just sticky or merely, clay, you know, sticky and gumpy and stuff. It's a little more than that. Look in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, and go down to verse 22 and notice what mire is connected with. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, if you've never been around a hog wallow, you may have the citified view that a hog wallows in a nice, clean pond with sand on the bottom of it. That's not what a hog wallows in. A hog wallows in its own poop and whatever else is in that pen. And anything else that came in that pen and pooped, whatever. But, I mean, mire is not just a nice, sandy beach. It's not just nice, clean pottery clay. I mean, it's nasty. So, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, saved from your flesh, saved from yourself. Clay is sticky. Clay clumps together. On the farm, we mainly farmed on sand, but there was a couple places down in the creek bottom, river bottom that we farmed, and it was very clay. It was much clay, and you know, in the summer, you go out to try to break ground after a hard summer in the fall, and that ground is just baked hard, just almost like ceramic. But then comes the rain, and you start plowing it, and it just gumps up, and you could have to get off the tractor to walk around to the back of the disc or something, and by the time you get back to the tractor, having made the round trip, you've got 30 pounds of sticky clay on your boots, just trying to walk. It's just nasty. You're always getting stuck in there, and it's just a pain, just a royal pain. But the clay is miry. The flesh is miry. The flesh drags you down. The flesh gathers to itself filth, and you're heavier than when you started. It's just sticky. It's just nasty. It's wet. A lot of it stinks. Especially if there's been a hog around, especially if there's been a cow around and did poop on it. Well, it's not just heavy and sticky, but it's nasty. And it stinks. And so the clay was miry. That's what he saved you from. He took you and saved your soul, circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands. So you're only physically connected to this flesh. You're not spiritually connected to it. You're not chained by it. Not spiritually, the same way you were. So he brought me up out of a horrible pit. And it was a horrible pit. And out of the miry clay. And the clay was miry. And set my feet upon a rock. Now you who know who the rock is, the Catholic Church doesn't. But you and I do. The rock is Jesus Christ. Right? Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now that's where the goings were established, on the rock. You didn't know what you were doing before. Oh, you had a bunch of goings. You went everywhere. You just went and went and went and went. Your goings were all your goings. They weren't his goings. And so he established your goings. Now you have a reason to live. Now you have a direction. Now you know why. Now you have a clue as to how this thing ends. You may not know how you'll die, but you know how this thing ends. Because he established your goings. Now you know what's right. Now you know what the next step is in the main. If you have something to pray about, fine. But as far as who to marry, don't marry somebody lost. Right? You know, as far as what job to take, don't take one that's crooked. Don't take one that'll make you dirtier than when you started. You know, when it comes to making a decision where to go, what movie to watch, or, you know, what to do with your kids, choose what's right. He established your goings. The world doesn't think about that stuff. Less and less do they think about it. In fact, now they become less and less motivated to think about it. And they just partake openly in anything that's nasty without thought. It's sad to see, because we weren't always that way. We used to be a country that at least at some level was controlled by conscience. Now, if the media is, you know, the guide, if Hollywood's the guide, if fiction authors are the guide, then nobody has a conscience anymore. If watching what people do at Mardi Gras and at Super Bowl parties and at 4th of July celebrations is any indication, they don't have a conscience anymore. They don't have the slightest idea where they should go. They're run by their flesh. Gets back to the miry clay. Well, he brought me up also out. He brought me out. That's a direction. He didn't take me in. He does not take you into the world. He brings you out of it. He doesn't take you into sin. He brings you out of it. He doesn't take you into addiction. He brings you out of it. He doesn't take you into nastiness. He brings you out. He brought me up. He also brings you up. He doesn't bring you down. See, there's lots of preaching in this verse. I like it. I didn't even think about this before. He brought me up. He doesn't bring you down. Anything that he does for you, just bring you up. Now, if it's pride, he'll bring you down. But as far as spirituality, as far as profitability, the direction's always up. Even if you have to get on your face to get it, anything he's trying to do in your life is to bring you up, out. He brought me up, out. Brought me up, also out. It's two things. That's two pluses. He not only brought you up, he also brought you out. It's a good thing. If you just had one, well, he brought you up, but you didn't get out. Or he brought you out, but you didn't go up. But now you got both. You got up and out. See, I didn't even think about this before. I like this. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. The pit was horrible. Out of the miry clay. Clay was miry. Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. I sometimes think when I read through here on a regular basis that new song maybe is more indicative of things than just about anything else. You know, what I like about being around y'all and around the folks that I hang out with as a Christian, I like the song that they have. You know, some people don't have that song. There are people that are saved, they don't have the song. I like the songs that you sing. I like the music that we cultivate. It's different than Eagle Brook. It's different than KTIS. Sorry, I just thought I'd be honest there. But it's different. It's alive. You know, when I was kind of developed a taste for classical music, one of the things that I noted was that a lot of that music, it's alive. It's you know, it's spiritual, but the instruments speak back and forth to one another. I like that. And then we get singing, you know, sometimes the spirit gets kind of thick in here. And it's a cool thing. If you ever have a chance to go to the blowout, one of the things that'll stick out in your mind is the singing. You get 800 people in there singing at the top of their lungs. It's something else. And it's just a reminder of what heaven will be. Because everybody in heaven's going to have a new song. And then they'll have new voices. And it's going to be really good. Back to verse 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. That song is different than the world sings. Let's see. Boy, the world does write songs, don't they? Let's see. Do they make sense? Not really. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. Crying all the time. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. what was that one? What's the one? I was thinking about this the other day. I don't know if I can remember it. Oh, yeah. You're all I need. So, all I need is the air that I breathe and you. Yeah, that's going to last till supper time. All I need is the air that I breathe and you. Oh, shut up, stupid. You don't even mean it. Anyway, he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and music without that isn't music, not really. The Bible says back in Job that the sons of God sang in the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And music that doesn't glorify him, the thing that glorifies love and sex and, you know, beer and partying and mama getting out of jail and all that kind of stuff is just nonsense. It's just complete nonsense. On top of the music today being non-melodic, you know, I'm sorry, I just don't hum that every day. You know, it's like, on top of being that, it doesn't bring any praise to God. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, a real genuine testimony that changes your life should scare your lost family to death. It ought to scare them in a way because they realize that they could have that if they wanted it. You know, to scare them a little bit because you got it and they don't. And of course, the natural response that the devil stews up is that they resent you changing. And now you're not letting your kids go trick-or-treating like they used to. And, you know, you've quit going out with them after work drinking and stuff like that. But it ought to scare them a little bit because there's power in it. And fear is good in that respect. Verse 3, many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. We'll pull back there and talk about that next week. Any questions or comments? Bryce.